Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
For we meet the writer of this psalm. His name is Asaph. He was the worship leader for King David. And he was a poet and a prophet in his own right. But when we meet him at the beginning of Psalm 73, he's having a crisis of faith. Those I don't pray for every day. Although I believe it takes crises of faith to deepen our faith. If your faith has never been tested, it's probably not deep enough. So what Asaph does is give us an incredible gift. He walks us through. He pulls the curtains back. He bares his heart, and he tells us about a real crisis of faith that almost, he said, made me lose my footing spiritually. Where he ends is where every one of us want to go, however. So it starts with verse 1 of Psalm 73. Where he describes his crisis of faith in this way. Surely, it's a proposition. It's a proposition he knows from reading Scripture. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, said, I know verse 1, God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my foot had almost slipped, and I had nearly lost my foothold. Why? Because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. If I was to put one label over this entire chapter, it would be a question that perhaps has been haunting you this week and is maybe the reason God put this on my heart today. And it's simply the question, is God's way worth it? Let's face it. I mean, is it worth it to go God's way? Because we know there's other ways. And he says in verse 1, now what I think I have always been taught from God's word is that God's way is worth it because God's good to those who follow him, to those who are pure in heart. But he says that's not the way it looks. His little crisis of faith reminds me of one of my favorite pastor stories. It's about a pastor who decides he's going to check out what's going on in his church one Sunday morning. So he dropped in. As you know, at 9 o'clock here, we have classes for children. He dropped in to the Sunday school class for the third grade boys. And there he was. Of course, pastors can read the room pretty quickly. He's sitting in one of those undersized chairs in this circle. He's got his suit on. And I mean, you could cut the intimidation in that room with a knife. This was the pastor. So he knew immediately, he had to make some kind of rapport with them. So he said, I'll ask them a question. I'm sure they can answer. So he says to them, well, boys, let's start by you. Just tell me, what has a furry body and a round, fluffy tail and long, pointy ears and goes hop, hop, hop through the forest? And there's silence in the room because this is the pastor. Finally, after a few awkward moments, one little boy sort of sheepishly raises his hand and says, Pastor, I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a rabbit to me. Well, verse 1 is what the answer should be. He knows what the answer should be. God is good to good people. But it's not how it looks to him. And it raises this whole question, is it even worth it going God's way? His question really isn't why do bad things happen to good people? It's why do good things happen to bad people? And if good things happen to bad people, why not be bad? In fact, he says, it looks like people who walk away from God have it better in life than those that serve him. I mean, this is how it looks. In fact, right there in verse 4, he first of all says, It doesn't look like people who turn their backs on God have any problems. He said they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man, and they are not plagued by human ills. Now, this we'll begin to understand. This guy's really hurting. And you know, they say, you know, perception's reality, right? It's probably not technically true that all wicked people have no health problems. But this is what it seems like to him. I mean, it just seems like, you know, the wicked, first of all, they have no problems. There's no struggles. Their bodies are healthy. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. It looks like they just have life right where they want it. And not only do they not have problems, but they don't live by rules. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. And the evil conceits of their minds, they know no limits. I mean, what a way to live. You have no problems and you have no rules. Whew. And on top of that, nobody cares. I mean, is somebody going to hold them accountable? Uh-uh. Are people going to hold them accountable? Verse 10, no. People actually turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. Like they eat it up. I mean, people are cheering them on. And does God care? Does God hold them accountable? Verse 11, they say, how can God even know? Does the Most High have knowledge? He doesn't seem to care because he doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And so here they are. They have no problems. They have no rules. And they have nobody that cares whether they keep the rules or not. No one to hold them accountable. So verse 12 is sort of, to me, like the 3,000-year-old version of the American dream. This is what the wicked are like. Except he doesn't say Americans, he just says wicked, because this is his problem. This is, in other words, are what people who turn their back on God are like. They're always carefree. We were careful, but they're carefree, and they increase in wealth. They're carefree, they're having tons of fun, and they're getting richer all the time. That's what the wicked are like. And the reason this is so painful, the reason this has turned into a full-orb crisis of faith, I know what the answer's supposed to be. Good people will experience God's goodness, but that's not what it looks like to me. And the reason this just hurts so much is verse 13, where he asks the what's it worth it question, because me, he says now. Now, that's what the wicked are like. Me, I haven't turned my back on God. But he said, I'm not sure it's worth it. Surely in vain, in fact, he says. I mean, he's pretty desperate here. In vain, I've kept my heart pure. In vain, I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long, and what do I get? All day long, I've been plagued and I've been punished every morning. I don't get this. The wicked are popular and prosperous. I'm trying to follow you, Lord, and I'm plagued and punished every day. Like, I do not get that. That's not what your word said would happen. And so, maybe I've just been wasting my time. Maybe in vain I've been keeping my heart pure. I mean, what is it worth it to keep my heart pure if this is the way God's going to treat me? People who turn their backs on God, they're popular and prosperous. I'm plagued and punished. How does all of this fit? And every one of us at some point, I know some of you. I watched my father. He was an executive in a company. In fact, the reason I'm in the United States was because when I was in high school, they transferred my father to the United States to groom him to go back and be the president of the Canadian division of that company. And they did go back while I stayed to continue as a student at the University of Minnesota. And he went back, but there was the president of the company who just hated my dad for his faith in Jesus, hated my dad for the fact he didn't throw other employees under the bus to further the company's agenda, that he wouldn't bend his ethics. And so my dad, at the moment he was about to be promoted to the president of the company, was fired for no reason. because of somebody with an agenda, a Jesus-hating agenda, who put in somebody else in, and my dad was unemployed at the prime of his life. And you know, you go, so is that worth it? Is it worth it to be a godly, good kind of person that won't fix the numbers and that won't bend ethics and that won't throw other people under the bus? I mean, is it worth it when who's unemployed? The wicked guy? No. The wicked guy's got the job and the good guy's unemployed. I mean, is that worth it? I might lose my job to stay faithful to Jesus. Maybe that's not worth it. Or I know some of you are single adults and you keep your life pure sexually. But it can be lonely. And you know, you could bend some of your sexual ethics. You could rationalize some level of immorality in your life and you could have a lot of friends. But you are keeping your heart pure. You're keeping your heart under the way of the Lord. You're going His way. But you're also sitting home alone every Friday night, wondering where your friends are. And you start going, is this worth it? Others of you are teenagers in this room. You're staying away from alcohol. You're staying away from smoking weed. You're staying away from partying with your friends, even though it makes you feel on the outside. And, you know, but it seems like your friends are having an awful lot of fun. And you sometimes don't even know where your Christian friends are on Saturday night. And you're going, is this worth it? Others of you, you have a brother. And you grew up with that brother attending church. And you went to youth camps together. And you were filled with the Holy Spirit together. And you both felt God's call in your life. And you loved Jesus. Except by the time your brother was 25 years old, the world had seduced him. Money had seduced him. And he had turned his back on God completely. And he's going, meanwhile, you follow God's call. Now, 35 years later, he's a multimillionaire, and you're still going week by week by faith financially, and you're the one that kept your heart right with God. You're the one that followed God's way. And look at how great he has it. And look, you're still worrying about money every week. I mean, is that worth it? Some of you even obeyed Jesus to go in parts of your life overseas, and you're watching as missionaries, and you're watching the price your children have paid as a result. And especially when it hits your kids, you throw up your hands in the air and said, is this worth it? Surely in vain. I mean, you just want to become an Asaph quoter right there out of Psalm 73. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Because every day, trying to follow God, I just feel plagued and punished. And all my wicked friends who turned their back on God, they're popular and prosperous. And he hits like a black hole in his spiritual life. It doesn't seem like this crisis has a bottom to it because it's irreconcilable. And he gives us a taste of how agonizing this is in the next verse, verse 15. He said, if I had gone public, remember he was a worship leader in Israel. It'd be like if Pastor Chad had stopped us halfway through that first song and said, stop the music. I don't want to hear another song. I don't want to hear another note because this God we're worshiping, I'm not sure I even like him anymore. I mean, so this is what Asaph's saying. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I probably would have messed up a church service. I would have betrayed your children. But when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. May I just say, by the way, you don't get far spiritually by living in denial about your faith struggles. You know what? Don't just bury them and pretend they're not there. You've got to face them. And God's big enough to handle your anxieties about him once in a while. I'm just going to say that one more time. God's big enough to handle your anxieties about him once in a while. because sometimes you don't know what to do with him. He just sort of sticks in your throat, and you're trying to follow him, and everybody else who's turned their back on him seems to be getting a better crack at life. And he said, you know, if I'd gone too public, you know, you can always go public with God. He said, if I'd shut down a worship service, I probably would have caused a lot of confusion. But when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. And then all of a sudden, on verse 17, the chapter pivots. Until, because there's an amazing word. This was oppressive to me. I couldn't find the bottom to this. I didn't know what to do with God. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. I like to think Asaph made the mistake of going to church one too many times. And when this psalm first impacted me many, many years ago as a young college student, I'll never forget the person walking through this psalm saying, God doesn't always answer our questions, but he will always change our perspective. Now, perspective is the angle you look at things from. It's what you notice and you don't notice. It's how you see something from your unique point of view. And your perspective may always not be accurate. Like, for instance, something I'd like to change about myself and I'm working on is that I'm not always really observant, especially when my wife gets her hair cut, because I can't tell sometimes, you know. Maybe she just washed it, right? And so she's sitting right down here. I better be quiet, because I failed a week and a half ago on this. I said, what'd you do, honey? She said, I went to the hairdresser and then pointed. Oh, you got your hair cut, yes. Once I said, honey, I noticed you got your hair cut today. She said, that's because you picked me up at the beauty salon. So from then on, she just started telling me ahead of time. She didn't a week and a half ago, but she started telling me ahead of time when she was having a hair appointment. So I would notice. I want to tell you, when 3 days later, I mean, when your wife says to me, by the way, do you like my haircut that I got 3 days ago? You know, that's pretty fatal. There's no getting out of that. Yeah. So one day she said, I'm getting my haircut. And so I remembered. And I was driving home from work. And I was so excited because I remembered. And I actually saw myself pulling the car into the garage, walking the garage into the kitchen area, and looking at my wife. And I always, on the way home, I was rehearsing what I was going to say. I was going to say, honey, I love your hair. And what I didn't know, this is where perspective comes in, what I didn't know was that I knew she really needed her hair done because we had a big event that weekend. What I didn't know is the hairstylist called that day and canceled the appointment. You guys are bad. You're way ahead of me. So I walk in the door. I look at my wife. Her hair doesn't look any different than it ever looks. But I've learned that what I notice or don't notice often bears no resemblance to reality anyway. So I just said, honey, I love your hair. And of course, she's already spitting mad that her hairstyle is canceled for the day. It was like the abs, what followed was not real pretty. But what we had was a clash of perspectives. I was looking at her from the perspective she had had a haircut. She was reacting from me from the perspective that it got canceled. My hair is no different than it's ever been. You don't notice ever, do you, anything? You see. Those are two radically different perspectives. My perspective makes me happy. Hers perspective makes her angry. So you see, it's all how you look at the same thing. This is perspective. Well, with that little lesson in perspective behind us, finally, what Asaph experiences is going to the place of worship and suddenly worship, which it always ought to do in our lives, worship changed his perspective. And he said, finally, Finally, I understood their final destination till I entered the sanctuary of God. He said, I was just oppressed over this. I didn't even know if I liked this God I was trying to serve. Because everybody who's turned their backs on him has it so much better than me. And it was oppressive to me, and I didn't know what to do with it. It's like this crisis of faith had no bottom to it till I entered the sanctuary. And you enter God's perspective. This is why I think every week we need to live, just to be in worship together. Because suddenly we see life from God's perspective, not from our perspective. It's why, as morbid as this sounds, I think it's good even to attend a funeral once in a while. Because I'll sit in funerals and I'll see life from eternity's perspective. Do you realize this life, I couldn't even put my fingers close enough to show how short this life is compared to eternity. Most of our living is going to be in eternity, not in these bodies in eternity. Our insides, our spirits will live eternally. We got a little flesh for a while, but it's pretty fleeting. It's pretty short from the perspective of eternity. And when I sit in a funeral and I think about a life from an eternal perspective, all of a sudden, sometimes I'll sit there and think, you know, all the stuff I'm worrying about this week doesn't really matter that much in terms of eternity. Why? Because I start looking at life from eternal perspective. And that's exactly what it gets. See the next verse, the next two verses. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed. And verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. He said, I saw their final destination. I saw them from an eternal perspective, and I realized that as great as life is for them, from an eternal perspective, it's no more lasting than a dream that you wake up from. And he said, they're not going to wake up from a nightmare because their life is a pretty great. But it's no more lasting in terms of eternity than a good dream that you're going to wake up out of. And he said, I saw their final destiny. I saw their end. I saw that their feet are on slippery ground and that what their experience, as great as it looks and feels, is nothing more lasting than a dream. And they're going to wake out of that dream to a violent reality of facing a God who will hold them to account. And this perspective change revolutionized everything. I mean, sometimes I just have to say to myself on a given day, does what I'm worrying about today, will it make any difference 10 years from now? Let alone when I'm in heaven someday, will what I'm worrying about today make any difference at all? Versus only those things that'll make an eternal difference. But it's that perspective change, the time-bound perspective that we have, or God's eternal perspective. When we come to worship, we begin to look at life from God's eternal perspective. And this reframed everything. And so in verse 21, in verse 22, before he'll bring in the conclusion for us, he just makes an editorial comment that is so valuable for every one of us. Because he says in verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He said, I was about as bright as a dumb cow. And what reduced me to that level of brilliance? He said, it was my pain. This is so insightful. Let me encourage you, if your heart is really hurting, if you don't know what to do with God right now, if the pieces aren't fitting together right now, do not come to your final conclusions about yourself and about God and about the people around you. Don't come to final conclusions when you're still hurting. Because pain is a great perspective distorter. Pain will change the way you look at things, and it'll make you come to false conclusions. And he says, when I was hurting, when my spirit was grieved, and when I was just embittered, When not only was I grieved and hurting, but I was just flat out angry, he said, I found myself coming to all the wrong conclusions about life in God. And that's a great warning for every one of us. If you're hurting right now, put off any final conclusions, theologically or emotionally, about your life. Just put them off. Wait till you work through the pain, because we often think with our pain more than we think with our brains. And our pain can cause us not to look at life objectively and properly. So this is what he's saying. When my spirit was grieved, my heart embittered, I was senseless, I was ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. And now he brings it home. Yet, I am always with you. He said, I still feel plagued and punished today. I don't know why people who have turned their backs on God can just run off. All I know is that I've seen their end. When I went to worship, I saw life from God's eternal perspective. It changed everything, and I saw their end. I saw that what they're experiencing right now is no more lasting than a good dream. But this is one thing that isn't a dream. Whether I feel plagued or punished or blessed and prospered, there's one thing true in both those scenarios. I am always with you. Now, he's saying this to God, right? He said, God, that's the one thing I can say about my life. And then he says, God does three things as a result. You hold me by my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. Those three things. First of all, he said, you guide me. He said, you take me by my right hand. The right hand's often a picture of strength. Whenever I read that, I think of my dad, who had big muscular arms and a big muscular hand, unlike my pretty small, wimpy one. And it would be hard when I was 3-4 years old to hold him, to hold his whole hand. My little hand wasn't big enough to get into his hand. So he'd stick his index finger down, and I just hold on to his index finger. And we go walking down the street. I love being with my dad. So when our two daughters were about that age, I just sort of reflexively, they wanted to hold their hand. My hand, even my little hand was a bit too big for them at that time. So I just stick my finger down. And they'd hold on to my index finger, and we just go trotting down the street until we got to the intersection. And then I had a way. They had my hand like this. Then I had a way of turning my other fingers around and grabbing their wrist when we got to the intersection. Because there's sometimes I trust them to hold on to me, and there's other times where I don't trust them to hold on to me. So I have to hold on to them. And this is what Asaph said. My heart's bitter. I don't even know if I like God. But I want to tell you, when I hit the greatest crisis points of my life, God does something more than trust me to hold on to him. He holds on to my hand. He's an initiator. And he guides me with his counsel, keeping my heart pure, saying no to the party scene, keeping my integrity right, keeping my heart zealous after God rather than zealous after things of the world. I mean, it feels like a pretty narrow way sometimes. But his counsel, it provides boundaries that guide me and protect me. And in the end, will I wake up from a good dream into the horror of accountability to God? No. In the end, he will bring me to his glory. He takes me by my hand. He takes me by my hand. And he guides me with his counsel. And he is marching me all the way to glory and destiny and finish that'll make up for everything I've had to give up to follow him if I'm prone to that pity party of what I've given up for him. He's going to take me. And so he says, Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So here he's suddenly becoming detached from his condition. He said, let the whole thing give way then. I'm plagued and punished. Let my flesh and my heart even fail. Because he is still the strength of my life. He's saying, but I am always with you. Back to verse 23. And now verse 25. In fact, who do I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. And I want to tell you, it's often a painful journey for us to have to let go of the world to that degree in order to have him. A.W. Tozer says it's doubtful God will ever use a person greatly until he has first hurt him or her deeply. Why would God allow us to be hurt? Why would God take things out of our hand? Why would God allow us to be plagued and punished someday? Why would he break us? He does it so that we can come to the end of ourselves. And it's always a painful journey to come to the end of ourselves. But here's how it always works. When you come to the end of yourself, you come to the beginning of him. When you have only him, you have him. I mean, last Sunday when we were talking about Thanksgiving, we said when it comes to God, we don't thank him for evil, but we thank him for him because we have him. He says, my heart may fail. I desire nothing on earth besides you. I mean, that to me marks an incredible pathway that I'm still on, and I want to keep going farther until I'm satisfied with him, period. Not him as long as he, but just him. Him sticking in my throat. Him loving me in spite of my fits. Him just after me. And my heart, relentless for my heart. Not even relentless for all his blessings to be poured on me. Him relentless for my heart. My heart to be fully his. And I want to tell you, this isn't spiritual kindergarten. This means you're going to have a lot of questions that won't be answered in your life. Why, God? But you are on a journey to him. So in verse 27, he gets his theology right. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But the last verse, praise God, the last verse. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Whew. Now that's where everything points to. From his crisis of faith at the very beginning. Lord, I thought you're good to good people. Now his sense of what's good radically has changed. And he says, but as for me, it is good to be near God. So our good, what's your good in life? Is it kids that turn out? And if they don't, what are you going to do with God? Is it a great retirement plan? Well, what if your company goes bankrupt and there's no pension? What are you going to do with God? Is your good to have that dream vacation? Is your good even to be able to feel like I make a difference to other people? As noble as that can be. Asaph has been leveled in his crisis of faith. And he comes to the one place that I want to come to in my life. I'm still on this journey. I want you to come to where you can just say unblinkingly, but as for me, it's just good to be near God. Oh, it's just good to be near him. And it strikes me this is so freeing. Because it detaches you from being a victim of other things you hope will be good to you. Because if they let you down, you'll be its victim. But he will never let you down. He is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, he who called you into fellowship with Jesus Christ, his son, is faithful. You see, before he called you to be an engineer or a minister or a doctor, or a missionary, before he called you to anything, before he called you to live in Springfield as opposed to Des Moines, before he called you to anything or anywhere, he called you into fellowship with Jesus Christ, his son. He called you just to be near him. That's the heart of it. The heart of Christian life is not being busier or guiltier or more driven. The heart of the Christian life is fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's just being happy with Him. And the happier you are with Him, the less a victim you are of everything that's not meeting your expectations around you. You're just free. As for me, it is just good to be near God.